Good evening, everyone. Good. I'll have to try that again, I think. Good evening, everyone. Yeah, it's good. You have to watch yourself coming up here. I don't know if you've, maybe not all of you have had to walk up here, but I noticed last night Brother Phil almost slipped when he went down. I don't know if he's here tonight. I don't see him. He almost slipped when he went down, and you know, we didn't have enough time last night, but it reminded me of a particular meeting I was in, and I don't know if I've ever seen anything quite so amazing in all my life as what happened at this particular meeting, and with the podium and the platform and the song leader. It was at a assembly back in Ontario in Canada, and it's quite a long sort of a hall where everyone sits. It's the New Hampshire Avenue is nice and wide here, but it's quite thin and long in the way that they've structured their building, and therefore the platform, it's not that very, very spacious up on the platform, and you're fairly close to the walls, and of course the steps are right there. When you get from behind the podium, you can almost walk right down. Well, we were sitting there one day in a family Bible hour, and we were looking forward to this fellow who was coming up. I think his first name was Bob. And the fellow who was leading the singing, his name was Russ Abram, and he's a fairly large fellow, and he was finishing up the singing, and he just put his glasses on, and he said, "We'll call our brother up now to speak," and he started to walk down to step off down to his chair. And as he did, he reached back to get his hymn book, I guess, or his Bible, something that he'd left behind, and as he did, he missed where the stair was, and he stepped right off the end of the platform. And they had a little railing sort of out and to the front, and he rolled over that, and they had the table, communion table up front with a flower on it and things and a table, and he kind of rolled over that and went down on the ground, and his hymn book went sailing one direction, and his glasses skittered underneath the pew. And the unfortunate thing was the lady who was playing the piano happened to be walking by right in front, and he knocked her into the front row, and she was there trying to gather herself together, and this big fellow was on his hands and knees reaching out, getting his glasses and pulling his tie down, you know, and he got up and straightened himself up and helped the lady out of the chair, and they went and sat down. The whole place was stone silent. He just didn't know what to do, and the preacher walked up, and his eyes were kind of wide, and he stood there, and he looked down at the fellow and he said, "Boy, Russ, you're a hard act to follow." and the place just came unglued. There were three ladies had to go out. They just couldn't stop laughing. They laughed and laughed. It was just the funniest thing. So I'm glad to see it's a short drop here at the front. And Brother Doug, you're not you're a hard act to follow in one sense, but boy, it's good to be here tonight, and we look forward to carrying on in a study of the Word of God. Jabe and I had the privilege this afternoon of going down to the Library of Congress, and maybe you noticed it in the paper, the display of some of the Dead Sea Scroll remnants that they have on display down there at the Library of Congress. And the emphasis on most of the things down there is quite on some of the other documents that they found, and not an awful lot on the Word of God. But I do remember listening to the audio tape, just one little statement that was made about the Word of God. They were talking about how much of the scrolls that were found were historical documents and rules and regulations concerning the community where they were found. But they said there were also a number of findings of Old Testament scriptures that were remarkably similar to the documents that we have today. In fact, almost word for word. That was all that was said. But to me, it was a thrill. And I've read a little bit more than what they were willing to say. And I remember hearing or reading of a man who did some of the early work on those documents that were discovered. Of course, if you're aware of what they were the oldest documents in existence. Of the Old Testament scriptures, predating by literally hundreds of years, the most previous documents that we had. And of course, The critics had a field day saying, oh, now we're really going to find about how much corruption there was in the text down through the years, you know. If you play that little telephone game at a young people's night or something like that, where you whisper something in somebody's ear, and by the time it gets to the other side, how different it is from what it started. And they said, now we'll see just how different the text was. And I remember reading the account of a man, and he was a Jewish man, not a Christian, and he was the head of the group that made the comparisons and did the early translations. And he said in his book that he literally fell down on his knees and wept as he translated those texts, as he found that they were word for word following what we had in our hands today, and a testimony to the preservation of the Word of God. And it's a wonderful thing. And we want to look into the Word of God tonight. God's breath breathed upon these pages and expressing to us the heart of God. We've been looking at the book of Revelation, and I'd like to, we've been in chapter 1, kind of all weekend, haven't we? And spent quite a good deal of time just working our way through the introduction to the book of Revelation. And you notice that it's not in the plural. We were talking on the way over tonight, Brother Sam and Jabe and I, as we were driving over. It's not revelations. It's revelation. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A whole, a unit, completeness of who he is. It's interesting, if you want to apply that to another issue in the New Testament, you will find that whenever the word doctrine is used in reference to the doctrines of our or the doctrine of our faith or the doctrine of the church, you will find that it's always given in the singular, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of our faith, because it's a homogeneous whole and it's complementary and it all fits together as a unit. However, when the scriptures talk about those things that are not the teachings of God, it always refers to them in the plural. Doctrines of demons, it is called in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, plural, because they contradict one another, don't they? And they don't unite together. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Word of God in itself. How could a book written over the space of at least 1,600 years by 40 different authors, at least 40 different human authors, how could it be so perfectly united together? Well, it's because it all came from one great mind, didn't it? The Spirit of God. It is one complete unity, and we enjoy the wonders of what God has given us. Let's look into the book of Revelation. We have gone to great lengths this past weekend to stress the fact that it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. And as we went through this weekend, we spent quite a bit of time looking at some of the first verses, the introductory verses, and really went into some detail. I'd like us to take us to a few chapters beyond now, to chapters 4 and 5. And instead of concentrating and getting very specific tonight, we're going to be specific in a certain sense, but I'd like to take us through here, and I'd like to look at these chapters 4 and 5. I'd like to take a look at them from a bird's eye point of view, and to see the marvelous scene that the Spirit of God opens up before us tonight concerning these things that are going to come to pass very shortly. And the wonderful thing is, we could be in this scene tonight, couldn't we? Brought into this tremendous presence and this wonderful display that is brought before us. And we'd like to step back and to take an overview of these things, and in our mind's eye, see some of these great things that the Spirit of God reveals to us. And before we read over some of the verses in here, I'd like us to just think for a moment. The book of Revelation is divided into three sections, and John is very helpful in chapter 1 and verse 19 in explaining to us what these three sections of the book of Revelation are. The Spirit of God says to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So things that he has seen, and that is chapter 1, that vision of the Lord in glory, the things that thou hast seen, the things that are. Those are the seven letters to the seven churches that we find in chapters 2 and 3, the things that were there in the present, for John. And then the bulk of the book of Revelation is the things which shall be hereafter. And we begin and enter into that section of the book here when we get into chapter 4. And the very first verse, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So this last section of the book is the great lion's share of the book, and it is the third section of the book, and this is the beginning of it here in chapters 4 and 5. And the beginning is very, very important in anything. The beginning sets down the theme, and it sets down the course of where things are going to go. And I think that these chapters 4 and 5, are the linchpin of the book of Revelation. And I just want to spend a few moments just setting up for you why they are where they are in the book of Revelation. From this point, once we get into chapter 6 and we work our way through the rest of the book, a good deal of the book is going to be devoted to the awful judgments of God that are going to fall upon this old world. The seven seals are going to be broken open, and the horrible judgments that are contained in the seals. And then, of course, when the seventh seal is broken, it opens up to seven angels, each with a trumpet. And when they blow their trumpet, there's further judgments that come. And then when the seventh trumpet is blown, we find that it opens up to seven bowls, seven vials filled with the wrath of God. And these bowls are poured out upon the earth, and these three sets of seven judgments come upon the earth. And we find tremendous things are happening. And the Lamb of God judges the world, and the wrath of God is poured out on this old world and those who are here and left behind. And we say to ourselves, by what authority does God do these things? Now, in a very real sense, God doesn't have to answer that question at all, does he? But God does answer that question, and he answers it here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. He wants us to know what is the basis of these great and awesome judgments that are going to come. He wants to establish for us by what authority he does the things that he does. And that's why these two chapters are glorious chapters, because they are revealing to us the worthiness of the Lamb of God to do the awesome things that he is going to do in the rest of this tremendous book. And that's the key of these two chapters, the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked on the weekend about the value of looking for key words in Bible study. I like to do that, and I like when a preacher does that, when he says, now if you notice here, appearing in this little passage a number of times is this word, and you know that the Spirit of God wants us to focus in on that particular thought. And if there is a key word that appears in these two chapters, it is the word worthy. 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 And the Spirit of God wishes to establish for us that he is worthy. He is worthy to do these things. And what makes the Lord Jesus Christ worthy? Well, let's read tonight in these two chapters and take note of the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. Who is worthy? The great cry goes out. And in these two chapters, we are presented with the absolute worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, we are presented with the greatness of the Lamb of God, the greatness of his worthiness and of his worth. In chapter 5, we are presented with the goodness of the Lamb of God, and the work of the Lamb of God, and why he is worthy because of what he has done. Let's take briefly a look here at chapter 4. And the book of Revelation is a very visual book. And tonight, as we sit in quietness in the presence of God, and God, as it were, has drawn back the veil just a little bit for us, hasn't he? So we can look off and see some of these great things which shortly shall come to pass, the things that shall be hereafter, John tells us. And so the veil has been drawn back just a little bit, and we get to look in tonight and to see what is there. And you know, it's absolutely breathtaking, the things that God reveals to us. And I'd like you to take special note. And of course, there are many things that we could focus in on and spend a considerable amount of time, but take special note of the colors that are before us tonight. And the colors that are not just presented to us in the sense of a garment or a flat color that we would see, but they're presented to us in a number of cases in their relationship to gems and to jewels, and the particular sparkling and glittering aspect of the color, and how it radiates and shines out of the particular object. And then besides noticing the colors and the tremendous things that are brought to our attention, we need to take note of the sounds that we hear, because there are things that are said. There are great sounds that are going to be a part of this scene that is brought to our attention. And let's just go, and we don't want to go too quickly, but look at some of the things that are presented to us here in chapter 4. You'll notice that things begin with a great throne. And God wants to begin by reminding us of the sovereign position of the Lord Jesus Christ, the majestic place that he holds, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is the throne that I think we find referred to back in Psalm 45 and verse 6, where the psalmist says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. I was a real avid student of history. I guess in a sort of a way I still am. I studied history in school and wanted to be a history teacher eventually, and wound up teaching English instead. But I always enjoyed studying history. And one thing I especially enjoyed was studying monarchs and famous kings and queens, and to see the things that they accomplished. And our mind goes back and we think of conquerors like Alexander the Great and Caesar and Napoleon and people like Queen Victoria and some of these great queens and kings that sat, and they sat upon their great thrones, and from those thrones they exercised authority over great portions of the earth. And the word that they spoke was absolute law, and they held in the palms of their hands the lives of literally thousands, sometimes millions of subjects. And they sat there in all their regal glory on these great thrones encrusted with gold and all of these things. But you know, they're just dust now, aren't they? And the monarchs that sat upon them, well, they're crumbling away in their coffins now. And the thrones that they sat on, either they've been destroyed or torn down, or else they're sitting in some dusty museum somewhere, and only a person like me would come along and take a glance and then go on their way again. And that's the extent of these great earthly thrones. This throne is in great contrast to the greatest earthly throne. This is the throne from which the power and authority of the universe is dispensed from. It is the throne that is above all thrones. The throne that is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, Moses prayed in Psalm 90, Thou art God. And this is the throne that the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon. And God reminds us at the very beginning of the majesty and the sovereignty of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eyes are arrested by the throne, and we notice that there are some colors that are associated with this throne, specifically some jewels that are associated with it. And you notice here that the one who sits upon the throne, it says that he was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone, and that round about the throne there was a rainbow in sight like an emerald. So three different jewels are mentioned here. A jasper, a sardine or a sardius stone, and an emerald. A jasper, we are told, is crystal clear. Most commentators feel that it's probably referring to a diamond. And the purity and the shining and glistering nature behind that diamond as it radiates out the whiteness and the purity of the stone. The sardius stone is the ruby. It's blood red, a red, deep red stone. And of course, the emerald is a deep green, isn't it? When we think of these three things, and I think it doesn't take us, we don't have to think very far to be reminded of what the jasper stone would remind us of. It would speak to us of the holiness of the one who sits upon the throne, wouldn't it? The absolute impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little later on, we find that there are these living creatures round about the throne, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord speaks to the children of Israel, and in solemn admonition he says, Don't you ever dare make an image of me. Don't make an image of me, of the sun, or of the stars, or of any other creature. He said, if you want to think of something when you think of me, you think of me as a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire, the consuming holiness of God. And we see it represented here in this bright, shining jasper stone as it radiates its crystal light there from the throne. And then the sardius stone. The redness of the sardius. And it would remind us of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed. The fact that we were altogether unholy, and yet he was willing to pay the only penalty that God would accept for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we're reminded of the redemptive work of Christ. And then we turn to the emerald, and it says that it is a rainbow round about the throne. And I think this reminds us of the grace of God. Remember when Noah, after the flood was finished, it said God put a bow in the sky, and I think that's one of the only times in Scripture that we find another reference to a rainbow. And God put a bow in the sky to speak to them that he would never again destroy the world with a flood and with water. And so round about the throne, every way you look from the perspective of the throne, you see the sight of this emerald rainbow, and it's a constant reminder of the grace of God. These three stones, besides the symbolism that is associated with their color and with the idea of the rainbow, these three stones were also a part of the breastplate of the Old Testament high priest. And it's interesting that the jasper stone was the first stone on the breastplate, and the sardius stone was the last stone, and the emerald was in the middle of the pack. And the jasper stone was the stone that was representative of Reuben. And the name Reuben means behold a son. The sardius stone was the stone that was associated with the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. And so these two stones, besides that which is revealed by their colors, there's also a revelation of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold a son, the son of my right hand. The son, as we said this past weekend, that at the baptism there at the River Jordan, that the father would cry out from the glory, "This is my son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." It's interesting that the emerald was the stone that was associated with the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And of course, this was the tribe that the king came out of. And the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to be, he is the one who is the ultimate king, isn't he? And it reminds us of the covenant relationship that the one who sits upon the throne has with his people, and that that relationship will never be broken, and he will be their king and their Lord for all of eternity. There's so many wonderful things revealed to us here just in this first little verse. Let's go down a little further and let our eyes see some more of this scene. Round about the throne, we see 24 seats, and upon these seats there sit 24 elders, and they are sitting, and they are clothed in white raiment. And remember what I said about the colors. It's such a colorful, glittering scene that is brought before us. The white raiment of these elders who sit upon these thrones, and the golden crowns that they have upon their head. Now, there are two words in the New Testament that are used for crown. There is the diadem. That is the crown of sovereignty, the crown of the ruler, and that is the Lord's crown. The crowns that are referred to here are the crowns that are called Stephanos, which is the victor's crown or the overcomer's crown. And so these are those who have overcome through the power of the Lamb of God, and they sit on these seats round about the throne, and they have white raiment, which Revelation 19 tells us is the righteousnesses of the saints. And they have on their heads these glittering golden victor's crowns, the Stephanos crown upon their heads, and they sit here around about the throne and round about the one who sits on the throne. And then we listen and we hear that there are sounds that are coming out of the throne. And proceeding out of the throne, it says, there are lightnings and thunderclaps and voices. And it says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And the picture is starting to get more dramatic as we go along, if it could possibly. It's like piling superlatives on top of superlatives. The red and the white and the green and the golden crowns and the white raiment, and then these seven lamps of fire that are burning before the throne. And if we were to turn and take the time tonight, I think I mentioned it already this weekend, but in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, we see the 11-fold or the 7-fold character of the Spirit of God there referred to in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and of knowledge, of counsel and of might, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. These seven things that are mentioned there, and we won't turn to them tonight, but in your own time, take a look at those things concerning the Spirit of God, but these seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And then stretching out before the throne, there is a sea of glass like crystal. And you can hardly imagine how that sea of glass must be reflecting all of those colors. Can you picture it in your mind? As it stretches off into the distance, and it's crystal, the sea of glass like crystal, and the green and the red and the flame of fire that's burning, and all of the glories of that scene that are carried on in that particular place, all radiating from that sea of glass like crystal. And then John goes on and he says, round about the throne, he said, and in the midst of the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And these are the seraphim there in the presence of God. And these four living creatures reflect the character of the one who sits upon the throne. And we find that they reflect here is his omniscience. It says they were full of eyes in front and in behind. And a little bit further down, it says they were full of eyes, verse 8, within. So there were eyes, literally covered with eyes, and it speaks to us of the omniscience, the all-seeing presence of God. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. And then we are told a little bit more about these living creatures. We are told that one, the first was like a lion, the second was like a calf, the third was like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And we think of the various aspects of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the lion, it speaks to us of his majesty and of his kingship. And of course, that's reflected to us in the Gospel of Matthew, isn't it? And then when we think of the calf, we think of his humble service and that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the humble, obedient, quiet service of the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured for us in the Gospel of Mark. And then the third living creature had a face like a man, and we're reminded of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was truly God, and yet he was truly man. And Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian thinker of all time, as he pondered the incarnation and he pondered the wonder of that, all he could say was, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and God became a perfect man. We see that, of course, in the Gospel of Luke. And then finally, the fourth living creature like a flying eagle, reminding us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed to us, particularly in the Gospel of John. And so all of these aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go down further, and these four living creatures say day and night, never resting, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And in response to the living creatures giving their glory and their honor to the one who sits upon the throne, the 24 elders cast down their crowns at the foot of the throne, and they cry out saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And finally, what is brought before us is the creatorial power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this chapter has been a testimony to the greatness of the one who sits upon the throne, the absolute majesty of who he is, his person in all of its glory and in all of its wonders. And finally, in one great crescendo at the end of the chapter, the voices cry out and they say, thou art worthy. He is worthy because of who he is, isn't he? He's simply worthy because he's worthy. All of the things that are brought to our attention here, his holiness, his sovereignty, his grace, his redemptive work, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his eternal existence from everlasting to everlasting, his creatorial power, all of these things are brought before us in this vision of the one who sits upon the throne, and the cry goes forth, Lord, thou art worthy. I don't know what you feel tonight, but it makes me feel awfully small to think of a scene like this. To think of the reverence and the worship that is due to the Lord, the glory, the dominion, the power that is due to Him simply because of who He is. He doesn't need to justify Himself to us. He doesn't need to explain Himself to us. He doesn't need to do anything with us. We rebelled. We were sinners against Him. It would have been our just deserts to be cast from His presence forever. This is the one that is presented to us here in Revelation chapter 4. The one who is altogether worthy because of who He is. And all of the great judgments and things that are going to unfold in the rest of this book of Revelation, by what authority does God do them? He does them because He is worthy. Thou art worthy. From this portrait of the worthiness of the Lamb of God, we come to the first few verses of chapter 5, and we are presented with the absolute unworthiness of mankind. We see here in chapter 5 and verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. I think it's important for us to think of and consider, what is this throne? I'm sure probably many of you have thought of it before. Maybe you've looked up various commentators and seen what they've had to say. I think that there are a number of clues that are given to us here. First of all, we find that the scroll is sealed with seven seals. And we know that later on in the book, as the seals are broken open, tremendous judgments are going to fall upon this earth. And so we know that this book and the seals that are upon it definitely have something to do with this earth and the things that are going to befall the earth very shortly. We also know that the context of the introduction of this scroll is in direct connection with verse 11 of chapter 4. And verse 11 of chapter 4 has reminded us of the fact that one of the reasons why the Lord is worthy is because He has created all things, and for His pleasure, they are and were created. And so this scroll is brought to us and introduced to us in the context of the world and of the creation of God. And I would suggest tonight, and if you'd like to talk to me about it afterwards or give your particular thought on it, I would say tonight, I believe that this scroll is the title deed to God's creation. If we were to turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28, we would read there concerning the creation as God sums up the creation of the world and of the universe and all of these things. He sums it up by creating man in His own image, and He gives man dominion over that creation, doesn't He? Over the creatures that are here in the earth, the birds of the sky, the creeping things, the things that are in the sea, He says He gives Him dominion over the earth. And man was given that privileged place of dominion, but he's lost that place, hasn't he? He's lost that place because of sin, and he is unworthy to have that place. And absolutely no man or woman who has ever come upon the face of this earth has ever been found worthy to take that place that was once entrusted to Adam and lost through sin. So the scroll is presented, the title deed to God's creation. And the great question goes forth, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals? And the reply comes back and says, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, is able to open the scroll. And he doesn't just stop there. He says, neither able to even look upon it. That's an awesome statement, isn't it? About the unworthiness of mankind. Not worthy to open the scroll, not even worthy to look at it. And John's response, and I think the dear man was overwhelmed with how miserable a group of people we really are. We like to brush ourselves up and cover ourselves with a thin veneer of civilization and manners and etiquette. But really underneath, we have a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, isn't it? And from the top of the head to the sole of the feet, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, dead in trespasses and sin, and as John is overwhelmed with the unworthiness of mankind, he breaks down and weeps. And he says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon, but one of the elders said unto him, weep not, weep not. And from this particular point, John's attention is drawn to something. And you know, all the things that have been presented to us, the 24 elders seated there around the throne, and the throne itself, and the sea of glass like crystal, and the 4 living creatures, they're all mind-boggling things. But you notice that John's attention is drawn past them, isn't it? And he looks past the creatures and past the 24 elders and past all of these things, and his eye is drawn to the very center of that throne. And he sees on that throne a lamb as it had been slain. And his attention is arrested by the Lamb of God who laid down his life to make us worthy of the presence of God. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And a great song begins to swell out. And we read in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy. He's doubly worthy, isn't he? Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Now this time, he was worthy in the last chapter simply because of who he was, of who he is. The majestic one, the almighty one, the holy one, the gracious one, the eternal one, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one. All of these things, as they all come together in his glorious person, he is worthy. But now he's worthy again for something else, isn't he? He's worthy because thou wast slain. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? That this one that is presented to us in all of his glory in chapter 4 would come, and that his sinful creatures would be allowed to take him and to lay his back open with a scourge. I was chatting recently with a brother just a couple of weeks ago down south, and we were having some fellowship together, and he showed me a particular piece of paper, piece of writing that he had found, and a man had gone into some of the details and some of the background of what it meant to be scourged. And I don't even want to tell you all that that said, because it was a horrible thing. What it meant to be scourged. To have the skin laid open on the first few initial blows from the scourge. Then to go down further and to open up the layers of the flesh that were underneath, and then finally not to stop until sometimes you could look and literally see the organs of the individual through the gashes that had been torn open. They scourged him. They slapped him. They approached so close to the face of the Son of God that they were actually able to spit in his face. They smashed nails through his hands and through his feet. They tore the garments off of him and exposed him there, hanging on the cross, for all of the crowds as they passed by on the thoroughfare to look up at him in his shame and humiliation, and they cast their curses at him. And with a crown of thorn crushed down on his brow, he lifted up his heart to his Father and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this great crowd in the glory says, O Lord, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. So we ask ourselves the question tonight, who is worthy to open these seals? Who is worthy to carry out this awesome responsibility of meting out judgment to a wicked world, of perceiving the motives of men and women, of setting right all the wrongs that have ever been done? Who is worthy to take upon himself such a task? Who is worthy to pour out the wrath and judgment of God? And the answer here is given. Revelation 4 and 5. Thou art worthy. And he's doubly worthy. Worthy because of who he is, and worthy because of what he has done. So we come tonight and we pray that it is our heart's cry and song tonight that we would say with that innumerable multitude that is gathered there in the glory, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy, isn't he? And we thank God for such a Savior and such a King and for such a place that we're going to go someday, and we're going to see him and we'll reign with him forever and forever. He has made us worthy tonight. It's too much to take in.